Preaching and pulpit ministry for this year has decided to devote itself to connect. Connect to what? There's a popular notion abounding that says we can opt out of connections. Now, I'm not really interested in all this religion stuff. I'm just going to be neutral. I'm not going to really connect with anything. I today must disabuse you of that notion. If there is anyone who has that notion, let me help you get it out of your head, because this cosmic struggle between good and evil has no neutral ground. You're in or you're out. If that is your perspective, I must disabuse you with a idea that connecting with God and His purpose is for our benefit, or otherwise we are under the control and the forces of evil. It is rather interesting to note what Paul said to the people that were in the book of Romans. He says, "Don't you know that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" That's your options. There's no neutral ground. One or the other. Either we connect with God and His purpose, or we are under the control of the forces of evil. The first three chapters of Genesis are designed to tell us about this dichotomy between good and evil. The first three chapters inform us of four crucial points. Now, it is rather interesting that at times we try to impose on the first three chapters of Genesis all kinds of information that aren't in them. For example, if you're looking for an engineering diagram and explanation of how things were created, it's not there. Would I like that? Yeah, that'd be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? But it just says God spoke and it was done. Okay, well, who did He speak to? I don't know. It says He commanded and it stood fast. Who did He command? I don't know. It would be interesting to know that, but Genesis unfortunately doesn't give me that information, because it is dealing with something else. Matter of fact, I would like to know exactly when that happened. You see, we have this notion, the way we relate to things, that we have to have it all nailed down to the exact date and time when it happened. Like, for example, if I ask you, when is your birthday, you could tell me, couldn't you? Is that because you remembered it? No. It's because somebody told you about it. You don't remember the day you were born. I spoke to a group of children in Nicaragua several years ago, and I asked them, I said, "How many of you are 6 years old?" Because I was telling a children's story. I said, "How many of you are 6 years old?" Nobody raised their hand. I thought to myself, how in the world could I have gotten a whole group of 20 or 30 children and nobody's 6 years old? Later on, someone told me, these children don't know how old they are because that's not an issue to them. And here I am trying to impose on them my perspective of what ought to be and what people ought to know. And that's what we oftentimes do with the book of Genesis, trying to impose on it things that it doesn't tell me that I might like to know. But in the process of doing that, we start discussing and over-arguing about things that are not there and bypass what the real message of Genesis 1, 2, 3 is all about. And I would like to tell you there are four things that are crucial for you to know from the first three chapters of Genesis. The first is the nature of God as creator. The second is the nature of man made in his image. The third is the nature of righteousness in God's kingdom. And the fourth is the nature of sin in Lucifer's kingdom. Those are the four things that you really need to learn from those chapters of Genesis. The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of righteousness, and the nature of sin. At the close of creation, everything was very good as God observed it. The book Patriarchs and Prophets tells us a very interesting note on that. Listen to this. Man was to bear God's image. Wow. The nature of God, the nature of man. Man was to bear God's image both in outward resemblance and in character. Christ alone is the express image of the Father, but man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. The nature of God, the nature of man. His affections were pure. His appetites and his passions were under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. Now, does that describe connectedness or what? Connected with God from the hand of the Creator. But Lucifer had another plan. And the creation narrative takes a drastic turn toward evil. Genesis 3, 1 to 6 tells us this story. It is a simple narrative. Six verses tell the origin of sin in the earth and in mankind. The narrative is so simple, it has often been ridiculed as a fable or blindly accepted as truth. But listen to this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." The fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. There was another tree in the midst of the garden. What was it? Tree of life. So you got both of these trees in the midst of the garden. Now we're going to talk a little more about that in a minute. You must not touch it or you will die. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Tragic story. Simple in its narrative, profound in what it reveals. Some see it as a ridiculous fable. Others blindly accept it as the truth without exploring what is inherent in this story. And both courses of action demean the significance of one of the most vital truths in Scripture. This is more than merely an argument over fruit. Now, you can have an argument over fruit. What's your favorite kind of fruit? Well, we'd probably get all different kinds of answers. And we could have arguments about that as to which one was the best, which would be totally irrelevant because it's a matter of choice. But this is a matter of choice of something completely different. As we contemplate the involvements here, it becomes clear that there is more than just an argument over fruit. Here are the issues of universal war. Here are the issues of two governments in deadly struggle over the allegiance of the universe. Here are two systems of power on collision course with each other. Here are two beings claiming to be God. But it all began in another time and another place, before other beings, when sides were taken, when leaders were chosen, when war was declared in heaven. Did you hear what I just said? Heaven? War was declared in heaven? How can that be? Lucifer, who had been chief of the angels and the closest to the Godhead, had set up his own plan to run things his own way, in which he would be in charge, and you could connect to him. Why would you say, you know, how is anybody going to be foolish enough to do that? We can see what the results of that would be. Let us not be fooled. It was a masterful plan. How do I know that? Because fully one-third of the angels fell for it. Now, if it had been something just obviously stupid, how would one-third of the angels fall for it? It was impressive. It was well thought out. It was thoroughly organized. In order to be accepted by one-third of the angels with pure minds and pure motives, it had to be impressive. So don't delude yourself into thinking that the devil's wiles are not thought out and well planned. But it had one fatal flaw. It was based on the self-seeking premise that God could not be trusted to care for the best interests of the creatures of his creation. Again, from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. The tree of knowledge had been made a test of their obedience and their love to God. The Lord had seen fit to lay upon them but one prohibition as to the use of all that was in the garden. But if they should disregard his will in this particular, they would incur the guilt of transgression. Now get this. This next point is very crucial. Satan was not to follow them with continual temptation. Wow, wouldn't that be nice? Satan was not to follow them with continual temptation. He could not have access to them, he could only have access to them at the forbidden tree, should they attempt to investigate its nature, they would be exposed to his wiles. They were admonished to give careful heed to the warning God had sent them and to be content with the instructions which he had seen fit to impart. Don't put yourself on the ground of evil. Lucifer's portentous innuendos suggested that by his plan, it was possible to enter a higher existence, an existence which God was preventing his created family from enjoying. Now, in the first place, that should be seen as ridiculous. But in the second place, if you didn't go there, you wouldn't even hear that. Don't go there. God was preventing his created family from enjoying this higher knowledge. After casting Lucifer out of heaven for his treason, God faced a dilemma. Lucifer had already stated that to destroy him for rebellion would prove God's unwillingness to grant the freedom of choice. So God is in a dilemma. To banish objectors from all creation would be to prevent anyone from trying any other plan. Yet for God to leave his creation open to the continual hounding of temptation and the cruelty of how perverted mind of Lucifer would work was unacceptable to him. Yet, Lucifer responded, if I have no place to operate, how can I demonstrate my plan? Obviously, if you're not going to give me a place to do this, it's because you're afraid of my plan. I mean, you need to think these thoughts through. What was God up against here? So he looked for a tree, a place like God had. God had a tree. What was God's tree? The tree of life. You go to God's tree of life, and it imbues you with the strength of living. Lucifer says, you've got a tree, I want a tree. I want my tree in the middle of the garden like your tree, so that people have the option of coming to my tree, not just yours. So Lucifer set up his tree. The great counterfeiter always sets up something false near to God's truth. Temptations are not just obviously false. Temptations appear to have a certain amount of truth in them. That is what is so perverse and persuasive about it. A perversion of that which is pure. Then he diverts attention from the real issue by falsifying the facts. This tree, now think about this. This tree was not the only place on earth where Adam and Eve could sin and rebel. You ever think of that? They could sin and rebel anywhere they wanted to. But it was at the tree where they were led into confusion that made it possible. The point was that this tree was Lucifer's only access to them. Don't go on his ground. They could have sinned anywhere. But since sin had entered the universe, God had to let it run its course. And he did his best, the best that he could, to save Adam and Eve from it by warning them to stay away from it. Carefully, he warned them. In love, he cautioned them about the deceiver. This sin and temptation thing was not God's doing. One can imagine all heaven watching with fear and foreboding as Eve strays onto the ground of the enemy. Her curiosity is aroused. She takes a look. To her fascination, a serpent speaks to her from the tree. Had God not warned her to stay away from this? A serpent speaks to her from the tree. As the mouthpiece of Lucifer, the serpent engages her in conversation. Not about the issues, not about the great struggles for allegiance, but about the advantages of various kinds of fruit. For it was in his intent to bring into question the plan of God, but not directly, rather indirectly and deceptively. But fruit was not the issue. Now, here's 3 points for you to think about. First of all, we don't know what this fruit was, do we? Well, we'd call it the apple. Oh, don't badmouth apples like that. It's terrible to call it apples. Apples are wonderful. So no, we don't know what the fruit was. But I'm convinced it was not an apple or a mango or an orange. I don't know what it was. Point number two. We don't even know if this was the only place in the garden where this kind of fruit grew. The issue was not the kind of fruit. It was putting yourself on the devil's ground. For all we know, the same fruit may have been available elsewhere in the garden. We don't know. Those are some questions I'd like to ask the book of Genesis. But I have to be happy what it tells me, what its major points are. The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of good, the nature of evil. Doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. That's not any of my business. But it's not an apple. I can't handle that. I grew up in apple country in the state of Washington. Nah, not an apple. And the third point. The restriction here at this tree, may have been removed at a later date. We don't know. We don't know that the restriction would have remained indefinitely. But that's not the issue, because fruit is not the issue. Loyalty and connection to God is the issue. Although appetite entered the picture, the issue was allegiance, not the fruit. Trust in God. The issue at the tree was not whether the fruit was good. Notice what the Bible says about it. Verse 6, it says, it was good for food. That's interesting, isn't it? It says it was good for food. Being good or bad to eat was not the point. The fruit was not the issue. It was allegiance to God that was the issue. It says the fruit was good for food. Number two, it said it was pleasant to look at. You know what pleasant to look at food is like? Oh, yeah. I have this thing that I love to do. To go into a grocery store that has an enormous produce section or a huge produce market. There is a produce market in Southern California that my wife and I love to go and visit whenever we're out there. And by the way, we're headed out there next week, so we're going to be gone for a couple of weeks. And I hope we have time to run by Tom's Market, because this place is just filled up from one end to the other with all the most beautiful kind of produce that you can imagine. And when we're on a trip there, you know, I go in and I'm tempted to buy way more than we can possibly eat while we're there, just because it's so beautiful. It says that this fruit was pleasant to look at. I know how that is. Point number three, there was nothing poisonous about the fruit. What was poisonous was the temptation to connect with Lucifer instead of God. It was edible. As a tree of life, Lucifer maintained that it was better. Not only was it better than the tree of life, you would not die, but you would gain additional knowledge, both good and evil. So the first parts of it were true. It was good for food. It was beautiful to look at. It wasn't poison. But then comes in the twist of truth. You will not surely die from eating the fruit, which in a sense was true, because it was not the fruit that was going to kill them. It was sin that was going to kill them. And somehow we've gotten the idea that God judges us, and we'll talk about this a little more in a bit, that God judges us to see who he can kill because they're sinners. But the fact is that God says, don't go on that ground because it will kill you, not God. Lucifer obscured the real issue. And he caused Eve to doubt God and his judgment and his love. Eve imagined to be entering into a higher state of knowledge and existence, something which had been denied to her by a selfish, picky God. But the added knowledge she received cost her both the peace and happiness of Eden. In a selfish grasp for something beyond her original position, she fell far below that position that she once had. Now, there's nothing wrong with a quest for knowledge. But until the experience with God is such as to make knowledge usable and understandable and safe, God waits to reveal it to us for our own benefit. One does not begin in the first grade to teach algebra and calculus to the students. Why not? Because you're withholding calculus and algebra from first graders? You don't want them to have that? Rather, we begin with the most fundamental math functions. What did you learn in first grade? 1 + 1 = 2. Why didn't you start out with algebra, solving for x? Not that there is anything wrong with algebra or calculus, but it is only valuable when the experience of the student makes it usable. It was God's desire that his people not have to know the experience of evil. In time, Adam and Eve would have come to understand it all. But for the present, the issue was faith and trust and love for God, connection with him. Tragically, they chose Lucifer's ideas and connected with him. And the struggle for allegiance, now get this, the struggle for allegiance moved from the external to the internal. It moved from a tree that you could walk away from into your heart and your mind, which you cannot escape. Now Lucifer had free access. They'd chosen him. He was their leader. And moving from his tree, he took over the world and was now connected to him. Adam and Eve soon questioned the wisdom of their choice, and they regretted their decision. But Lucifer doesn't give options to his subjects like God does. He doesn't give them choice. He says, "You chose me, and now you can't go back. God may give you this option of free will and service. I don't. You are now mine. Forget about this choice business." And were it not for the intervention of God at that point to balance the power, we would all still be the helpless dupes of the devil. Powerless to break his bonds. It was at this point that God stepped in. And he began his intercessory work. Now we're going to work on that a little bit too. Intercessory work. That's not fair, he said, and I will not stand for it. And placing himself between fallen man and the demanding devil, he restored again the option of free will. So now you can choose to connect with who you wish. There's no neutrality. It's one or the other. This is what intercession is all about. There are some odd ideas about intercession. These are built around Jesus pleading before what is portrayed as an angry God, misrepresenting as though he is in heaven going before God and says, "Oh, please, please, please don't be angry with these people." That's ridiculous. God is not angry at us. It is not God who condemns us. It is not between us and God that we need an intercessor. It is between us and the accuser, the tempter, that we need an intercessor that balances the power. I'm glad to tell you, God is on your side. We should not fear his judgment. Listen to what the psalmist says about God's judgment. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. Why would all of this rejoicing be going on? Are you ready for this? They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in truth. Rejoicing over the judgment? Amen, yes. Rejoice because God is on your side. He is a God of good judgment. Even in our courts of law, the judge is to assume the accused as being innocent until they are proven guilty. Surely God is on our side more than any human judge. Notice that there are four primary people in a court of law. There's the defendant. Who's that? That's you, me. The defendant. There's the advocate. Who's the advocate? Jesus is the advocate. There's the judge. Who's the judge? God is the judge of all righteousness. Okay, you got three people on your side in this court. How about that? As the psalmist says, rejoice. Be delighted that you're in God's judgment. He comes, he judges the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Amen. So there's only one person in that court who's against you. And who's that? The accuser. Lucifer, known as the devil and Satan. And all of the intercessory ministry of Christ is not to beg for you to pardon you before an angry judge, but to protect you, to balance the power against an angry accuser. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. What? What has Jesus been doing for 2,000 years? He always lives. His entire purpose, everything that he is doing, is to balance the power and intercede for you so that you are not hounded constantly by the power of evil. Since the fall in Eden, he has been interceding for fallen man, protecting us from the wicked schemes of Satan. Without that intercession, we would be helpless dupes of a deranged devil. No sooner had the fall occurred than God sought his children in the garden. Now, don't let that point get past you. If you think God is not on your side, no sooner had the fall occurred than God sought his children in the garden. For what purpose? To intercede for them, to restore the connectedness. And the promise of intercession between the fallen children of God and the devil provided a balance of power which gave them the option again to choose God or to reject him. You can still go back to the tree and choose the wrong fruit if you want. It was the fulfilling of that promise that established a connection between the purity of heaven and the corruption of the earth, when God in love paid the price for sin, suspended on a cross. This ministry of intercession led to the death of the one who gave the gift of intercession, the balance of power. The power of love was greater than the power of sin. The power of truth was greater than the power of deception. And death could not hold the author of life, who now lives for the sole purpose of making intercession to balance the power. Because of that power, birds still sing. Because of that power, flowers still bloom. Because of that power, seasons still come and go. And because of that power, man can again know the gift of connection with God. In the end, in God's kingdom, there will be no more need for a tree of knowledge of good and evil. I think I already know enough about that I don't want to know anymore. Its owner will have been destroyed by his own corrupt plan, and his followers will have been destroyed with him. That is what sin does. Destruction is inherent in the sin itself. All choices will be final, both for eternal life and for eternal non-existence. Choices are permanent. Where you connect is vital. There is no neutrality. Once again, all creation will be at peace and in harmony. No need for intercession then. The accuser is gone. What would you need intercession for? One power is possessed by all, the power of love, proceeding from the throne of God, and that love will be freely returned by choice by all of the creatures of the universe who are connected to God. The war is over. Book of Great Controversy, the last chapter. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love. Several years ago, after reading that paragraph, the words of a hymn began to flood into my mind. And so I wrote this hymn. I won't try to sing it to you. Maybe someday, Anwar, we can learn to sing it to a tune that we know. But here's the hymn that draws out of this. Notice what it said here. From the smallest atom to the greatest world, all things declare God's love. Okay, listen to this. God, who coded life in genomes, packaged power in atoms small, in redemption, greater wonders, changes lives with grace for all. Who can guess the breadth of heaven? Who can grasp the width of space? Yet his mercy spans far greater to redeem the human race. We who lost the godly image in the Eden, sin, and fall, by your grace receive your blessing and accept and give our all. Source of wisdom, life, and being, Word made flesh, incarnate Son, recreate in us your image. Let redemption's work be done. It's a choice you can make today to be connected. It's a choice that you need to make every day to be connected, because there is no neutral ground. When you rise up in the morning and when you go to bed at night and throughout the day, pray, Lord God, keep me connected. Don't go near the tree of evil. Don't even get close. And so today, I want to give you the opportunity again to make that pledge, to maintain that connection with God. And I want you to know that as important as it is for me and you to hang on to God, it's far more important for him to hang on to us, the intercessor. If you wish for that intercessor to hold on to you and to hold on to him, would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Gracious God and Savior of mankind, you who created us but did not abandon us and sought us again in the garden to give us the returned option when we had so foolishly thrown it away, help us now to hang on to that promise as you hang on to us and deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.